thank you for the opportunity to gather, not just in for any old reason and any old name, but for the reason of seeking your face and doing it in your name, the name of Jesus Christ. I pray tonight for our study. I pray that it will be helpful as we close out this little book called James. And Lord, would you drive and drill down deep these truths we've learned together over these past 6 months or so. And I ask that you also prepare our hearts for the book of Daniel. It's always a timely book, as it, though written thousands of years ago, has a way of alerting us to repeated patterns in history. So help us as we get ready for that as well. So tonight, we bring this study underneath your sovereign guidance. Send your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth and guard us from error. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 5, of course, verses 19 through 20, 19 and 20. We just studied a section on prayer. He's talking about prayer, praying if you're sick, call for the elders of the church, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. He talked about, he used Elijah as an example of the powerful prayer of a believer. And do y'all remember last week? We tend to think of, you know, people who are spiritual giants having powerful prayers, or the elders, you know, or the pastors, they're the ones with the powerful prayers. But we made the application that he makes, I believe. Who in the Christian, in the church, who has the powerful prayers? Is it just an elite few? Any believer. And that's the beauty of that text. And because I think sometimes, either through, you know, teachers that don't mean, well-meaning teachers maybe, or as believers, sometimes we just get off track and are thinking we don't think we have what it takes maybe, but I just think it's important to remind each other that where the Word of God is, where the Spirit of God is, where the soul of the believer is, there is power in our prayers. God answers prayers, okay? Powerfully so, okay? All right, so enough about advertising that. Again, or rehashing that. Verses 19 through 20. I'll go ahead and read the text, and I'll introduce it with that paragraph there at the top. So, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So remember, in this book, James wants us, he's been warning his hearers, those who receive this letter, and for us today, that would be included long term, right? He wants us to examine our faith. He wants us to look at our faith that we say we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure it's genuine. And the way that we know that it's genuine is it's a faith that what? Do you remember? That works. It's a faith that is at work. And so we're not saved by works, but it is a faith that works, evidenced by it. It produces the fruits of work. And we covered that. So in the last couple of weeks, the previous verses, he dealt with this idea of unconfessed sin, sin that would even be the source of sickness. And we talked last week and kind of had a little bit of in-house debate, not necessarily between us, but just realizing that among Christians, some think he's just talking about physical sickness. And then you got the other extreme, people who say, well, he's talking about spiritual sickness. He's not really talking about the body at all. And I try to take the easy out and go, actually, it's a little bit of both. And I think that's true. I think that is the case. And Christians agree to disagree on that topic a little bit. But at the end of the day, if you look at the context, he's not just dealing with physical sickness, though I think it is related. He's not just dealing with spiritual sickness, though that's certainly related. He is teaching and making the point that unconfessed, unrepentant sin in the life of a believer puts you in a state of a spiritual stupor, spiritual sickness. I think of, what's the word, anemic, when you're low on iron, is that the correct term? So you're spiritually anemic. And that's what sin does in the life of the believer, okay? And so I think that's very much what he's got in mind here. And so he told us, he says, here's how you reinvigorate your walk. Here's how you have healing, whether it's physical or spiritual or both. You need to be reinvigorated in your walk with Christ through confession of sin and prayer. So he said, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, and the Lord will what? Raise you up. He's using almost salvation language there, resurrection language, you know, to make the point. And so here's the question, though, that these last two verses answer, I believe. What do we do when it's not us, but someone else who seems to be in a spiritual stupor, who seems to be struggling spiritually, spiritually sick, spiritually anemic, wayward, backslidden? There's lots of words. I grew up in the church in which everything was backslidden, right? Backslidden this, backslidden that. Are you a backslidden Christian? Great term, because it's a Bible term. But sometimes if that's all you hear, you don't hear the other language that's out there too the Bible speaks to, okay? So what do we do when we see a fellow Christian spiritually struggling? Well, point number, or the first main section, I should say, is the duty of pursuing wayward Christians in this section. Number one, it is the duty of every member of the church to pursue wayward members. Now, normally, verse 19, I'll just read it again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. I'll stop there. We'll keep going in a moment. These verses have been used most often to discuss the topic of what? Not bringing back a wayward Christian, but bringing who? Lost people. So it's an evangelism text according to what most people teach. Now, obviously, there's some evangelism topics going. There's some evangelism connection here. We'll address that in a moment, okay, a little bit. But if you read the text in context, it's really not about evangelism. It's about what do you do when a Christian is acting like a lost person, or at least is seemingly to be struggling in some respect. What do you do with them? And so this text is saying it's the duty of every other Christian to pursue them, just like you would a lost person, but in a different way, of course. We don't approach them exactly the same way, but you pursue them. So the phrase there, verse 19, my brothers, that's all inclusive. It's in the plural in the Greek. And anytime that happens, of course, it literally could be referring to just men. But in context like this, it's obvious. It's an all-inclusive term. My brothers and sisters, church is the idea. That phrase makes it clear that he's speaking to the church. My brothers, it is your duty to do this, to pursue them. It also tells us that James considers the majority of this church to be people who have a real faith that works. So has he written this letter to go that this church I'm writing to is full of a bunch of unbelievers, and I'm going to write to them and say, hey, your faith better be... That's not the heart of James. He considers them brothers, sisters in Christ. And so he calls them such. It is the, remember last week, it's the elders, last 2 weeks, it is the elders' responsibility, the pastor's responsibility, to minister to those who are terribly sick, right? Terribly sick. Call for the elders of the church. He specifically calls them out. But notice here, he doesn't just leave that to the this to the elders. Did you notice that? He sent the church. My brothers, that's a very important distinction going on there. Because oftentimes, you know, I haven't had to face this so much since I've been at this church, at least not since the very beginning maybe, but in previous experience and with churches. Well, it's the preacher's job to go talk to the straying folks. And it is, mind you, that's part of my job as a shepherd. But this text says it's everybody's job. Okay? It's everybody's job to do that. So it is the duty of every member of the church to pursue wayward members. Number two, the wayward Christian, according to James, has wandered from the truth. You see that in verses 19 and 20 as well. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. Why is that important to make that very clear?
Well, you know, they had the truth originally.
Okay, they had the truth. That's good. Yeah, they had the truth from which they wandered.
It's easy. Well, not easy, but it,
yeah.
Yeah.
Wandered away. Yeah. I think I've said it this way before, and I'm sure you've heard it taught this way too. She has sheep, and she confirms that this is the case. Sheep don't get into trouble by doing this or here, right? What are sheep doing out there in the field? They're grazing, and they're kind of working their way a little further away from where it's safe, getting a little too close to the edge of the cliff, to the water, the rushing water, to where the section of the field they ought not be, maybe on the edge where the wolves might be able to come a little, you know what I'm saying? So sheep are sheep, and it is easy to wander as a sheep, right? It's very easy to do, yeah. They have wandered from the truth. Anything else? I have one other thing in mind too. Yeah. Yeah.
Confused
by themselves or by other people, other preachers, teachers, Christians, or non-Christians for that matter. Yeah.
Just wandering
a bit. Yeah. Yes. And it is easy to do. It's very easy to do. I think also. Yeah. Go ahead. No. You're fine. Go ahead. Yeah. Right. And let's focus on the idea of truth for a second, too. They wandered from the truth. Because sometimes, if you've talked to a fellow Christian that seems to be struggling, I'm not just talking about, I mean, sheep go from one church to another for valid reasons and that kind of thing or whatever or what have you. But I'm talking more of the, you can tell something's not quite right. And you talk to them, oftentimes, they don't really talk about wandering from the truth. They'll talk about wandering from, I mean, I don't know what the examples might be, secondary issues, you know. I've heard stories of people struggling with the music or the, you know, the choir this or choir that, or...
you're thinking of this as people leaving a church.
Potentially, yeah. Could be. Or may not be, right? I think it could be a lot of things. Yeah.
Like to me, like what's coming to my mind that I'm waiting for you to continue okay. As you're discussing it is like I think about the like social justice and
yeah.
Transgender and things like that where, you know, you go from biblically sound according to scripture to inclusive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then you have those who deviate even further into transgender, and then there comes a point where, and so I'm interested
yeah.
In what you're saying about, like, you feel like they knew truth.
Yeah,
and I mean,
yeah.
We're not the judge, right? But the message is the same regardless.
Right, yeah.
Whether they wander or whether they were never saved. But, you know, it's like my thing is one standard deviation away
mm-hmm.
each time. So if you just start with church leadership or you start with something else, if it's not biblically sound all the way down and you at best of your ability
mm-hmm.
and you're not checking the boxes, it's easier to move one more standard deviation away and then suddenly it looks nothing like it used to look or
right.
Biblically should look.
Yeah.
It's just one standard deviation. That's all it takes for that to blossom into completely being lost in the thicket.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Sarah?
Not physically leaving the church.
Not necessarily. Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. And I definitely don't want us to think too narrowly and go, what's literally leaving the church or not literally leaving the church, which actually I had a statement on that here in a moment. But it's really anything, any idea, any attitude, any action, any belief that is evidence of having taken a standard deviation away, a half step away, or what have you, from what is true. Yeah. Yeah. The word, let's talk about the word wanders for a moment. We get our word planet in English from this word. So in my understanding, and we have a physicist here, so she can correct me, of course, but in my understanding, early days when they talked about the planets, they didn't understand all the movements. It seemed a little bit erratic. They hadn't caught on to all the patterns yet. And so I think they're tying into the Greek understanding of this word for wander. It's like a wandering body out there.
And a wandering star.
There you go. That's a better explanation. And so, you know, the stars are fixed, where these stars, there's movement to them. Okay? Of course, we have a better understanding even today of why that is the case. And they're right, though, if you think about it. It's a type of a star in a sense that it's wandering. You know, it looks like a star. It's not a star. We know that now, but it is wandering. And so that's the idea of the word. It literally means to be led astray or to be deceived. So when it says anyone among you is led astray, if anyone among you is deceived from the truth, led astray from the truth is the idea. And we also see the same word in verse 20, but it's the noun version form of it. So we got the verb in verse 19, and you got the noun in verse 20, okay? So let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, it's actually a noun there, okay? Same idea. It means error, deceit, deception. As we have already kind of alluded to here, perhaps a fellow Christian has literally walked away, physically, spiritually, walked away from the church, okay? That's what we tend to think of oftentimes, and that happens a lot as well. But it could also be the person who is physically present with the flock, with the family of God, but spiritually they're seem to be getting more distant, further and further away. It could be through, as Candy was saying earlier, you know, people who once believed the truth, knew the truth, but have begun to drift from it. I pastored a church in Shelbyville, Tennessee, and I think I've shared this at some point before, but gave like a theological survey, basically, because I was new to the church. There was 160 people there. I didn't know the makeup of what they believed exactly. So out of 160 responses, one of the questions was Jesus Christ God? Man, the God-man, a good prophet, something like that. A good, you know, that was the choices. What's the Bible answer, by the way? He's the God-man, okay? He's not just a good man. He's not just a good prophet and teacher. There were more than one, I forgot how many, four or five people that said he was just a good man in that church. Now, I don't know if they ever believed the truth fully or if they had wandered from it. I don't know. All I do know is that would be an example of people that were physically present, but spiritually, something's not quite right. Yeah.
Is
a questionnaire. It was completely private. What's the other word I'm looking for? Anonymous. Thank you.
Yeah. A good response.
Yeah. 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 Most everybody filled it out. Yeah.
Did you do it during the service?
No, I just handed them out and had people turn it. Turn it back in like a week later or something. I've never ever done that since then, but at that time I felt like it was helpful, and actually I'm really glad I did it in that particular situation.
I can see some folks that it might be, except ladies who've been Christians all their life, you know, I can see where they're getting insulted.
Oh, sure, potentially, yeah, yeah. There's nothing to be insulted by. It's an opportunity for you to,
it should not be, no.
To, you know, say, hey, here's what the Lord's taught me, right? Yeah, yeah. So so these people who are physically present, but there's a spiritual problem. Oftentimes, it seems that they're just going through the motions. They're just going through the acts of discipleship, acts of worship. But there seems to be a disconnect between the activity and their heart. And I mean, I don't know. What are some ways that you can? I mean, sometimes you'll never know. We're not God. We can't know the hearts of all people. But what are maybe some signs that we could look for, and to discern whether or not a person may be in a spiritual stupor.
Through the Spirit.
Okay. Okay. Fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. Right? So that's what Paul is giving there in Galatians 5. He says, here's the spiritual works of darkness, spiritual works of the flesh. Here's the works of the Spirit. And they're complete opposites, of course. But sometimes it's kind of hits us between the eyes to hear what some of those fleshly works are. And so, you know, you got anger, jealousy, easily angered, easily offended. Yeah. Woo. Starts hitting close to home for a lot of us, doesn't it? Easily angered, easily offended, easily driven to jealousy, you know, things like that. But man, you talk about destroying the unity and the fellowship of the Spirit in a local church when the fruit of when the works of the flesh are at work. Not only in your own heart is it wreaking havoc, but in the church itself. Yeah.
If you know somebody, if you're going through many, many trials, getting slammed, slammed, slammed.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think
that, yeah.
So, you know, perhaps paying attention to that brother or sister.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Good counsel. So if a brother or sister has been going through a lot of extra trauma, loss, stress, something like that, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You've been there before. You know how easy it is to take a wander a little bit from the truth when you're struggling. And so maybe that's a great opportunity for you to not go in with, you're not going in and saying, you're a sinner or something like that. That's not what we're called to. It's coming alongside someone and speaking truth into their life and say, I know you've been going through this or that. How are you doing? Have a conversation with them, right? Not a confrontation. Now, sometimes it might have to be confrontational. Don't get me wrong. But that's not where you start. Same thing in evangelism, by the way. We're not. It's not confrontational. It's conversational. It may turn confrontational, right? It did with Jesus sometimes with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He confronted them very much, but for the most part, he was conversational with people as he confronted them. He confronted in a conversational way. But anyway.
And Matthew tells us the procedure to go to that person alone, if you can.
Right.
Not go with another brother or sister. You know, if you're still.
Yeah. Yeah. In those cases, and we're going to get to that a little bit as well, the church discipline side of things. In those cases, that's where the sins are evident, right? You know, you go, as Donna was saying earlier, you see someone that may be struggling because of stress and such. There's that kind of potential sins going on. I would say in most cases, folks are going to be very malleable. You know, they're going to appreciate that. They're going to confess. They're going to say, yeah, I'm struggling. I'm not walking close to the Lord. That's a confession, right? They're getting their heart right before the Lord. But some cases, you may end up talking with someone, and man, just the acid starts coming out, and the anger, and it's an unrepentedness to it. And it's in those cases where I think Matthew 18 would come in, and where you try to work with a person and help them, and again, in most cases, again, we're not going to be like, well, Donna was spewing acid on me and being, you know, angry and all this stuff about some, I mean, all sin's serious, but.
You want me to fill out a questionnaire.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's one thing, okay, to have maybe a little complaining, grumbly spirit about something like that. Generally, I would say Matthew 18 is the defiant type sins. It is, and it's the potentially public sins, adultery and theft and, you know, drug use and incarceration and abuse of a spouse and things like that. You know what I'm saying? I've tried very hard, and I think thus far we've done a pretty good job about not being that church that believes in church discipline and we're going around disciplining everybody, you know. And some Reformed folks get that way. Baptist folks, Presbyterian folks can get that way. But by and large, I believe most of God's churches don't, and I'm thankful. And unfortunately, there's a whole bunch of them that don't even touch it with a 10-foot pole. They don't go and talk to the wandering brother at all. That's a problem. That's a problem. So you can go extreme error on either side of this. We got to be somewhere in the middle where the biblical ground foundation is. Okay? Yeah. So the phrase in, I think this was in verse 20, yeah. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, the phrase brings him back, yeah, brings him back there is literally whoever turns him around. I think that's helpful. You know, some translations get it stuff better than others. And really, I think a better translation is whoever turns him around. It's not in Greek, it's not the word repentance. That's a different word. Metanoia is repentance. This is a different word. But it sounds so much like repentance. I think we can say we're on kind of the same ballpark, right? Maybe just a different side of the coin. Whoever has a part in seeing that person repent, whoever turns him around, saves his soul. So that's the duty section of pursuing wayward Christians. The second section there, pursuing wayward Christians. Pursuing wayward Christians has eternal implications. And so I say this because one, the text says it, but also just to highlight the fact that, you know, sometimes we think, well, who am I to approach another Christian? Who am I to talk to them? It's judgmental. I mean, I've taken a lot of heat, and I'm not I think y'all know, I'm not, again, we're not out here going after people with church discipline, you know, but just the mere mention of it is so offensive to many people within Christianity. I remember when we were looking to go to Cincinnati, and I talked with a pastor up there. He had planted a church in Columbus, Ohio, and so we were looking to plant one in Cincinnati, and he said, you know, what are you thinking about what your church would be like, or, you know, whatever, what are your plans? And I talked about, you know, I'm more reformed in my understanding of Scripture, and he was not, of course. And, you know, I just want to build a healthy church, a healthy, biblical, healthy church, a church that holds its members accountable. We're accountable to the Word of God, accountable to each other. You know, I believe in church discipline. It's important, you know, just kind of, just in passing, just describing what I would like to try to do. I could tell he got this real serious look on his face when I said church discipline. He says, well, you know, church discipline, all that sounds good in words, just when you're saying words, but when it comes time to actually practicing, that's a different story. Well, I didn't say it'd be easy. You know, of course it's not going to be easy. Evangelism is not easy. That doesn't mean we don't tell other people about the Lord. And so how, in the same vein, just because it's not easy to talk to a fellow Christian about their sin or potential sin, you know, their waywardness, wandering, doesn't mean it's not what we ought to be doing. So basically he was saying, it's easy to say, but when you come face to face with someone, it's not going to work out. This is really what he was saying. Man, early on at our church, at the time it was Southside Baptist Church, and I remember the first few times we talked about a regenerate church membership and saying, it's not okay as a local church to have 660-something people on the membership roll and nobody knows where these people are. It's not okay. We're accountable for these people. Of course, the majority of them were either passed on or literally moved away or moved to another church. But I got a little bit of backlash on it. But, you know, I knew God was at work when it didn't blow up. You know what I'm saying? I knew God was at work. God was bringing unity. God had some serious-minded people looking at the Scriptures and going, okay, I see what you're saying. You're right. I knew things were going to be okay when the unity was maintained, even though there were a little bit of that. You know what I'm saying? Of course, all those who were doing a little bit of that aren't longer with us, as you probably already guessed, but nonetheless.
So when I was looking for a church this year, I would only consider a church that practiced church discipline because I wanted to be in church full of Christians.
Right, yeah. Some kind of standard, right. And we do it imperfectly. I've done it imperfectly. I know that, but I think anybody, any pastor does it imperfectly, because it is definitely. But I found, in God's grace, the majority of church discipline doesn't take place in a disciplinary sense. The majority of it takes place right here, okay, right here, and then in smaller group settings like this, or at life groups, or you know, talking with life group leaders and saying, you know, kind of go in this direction, not that direction. It's in, you know, it's just being consistent, consistently pointing to the book, And that's called, go ahead.
Speaking the truth.
Now, early on in our church, that formative discipline, that speaking the truth, was like a loud drip of rainwater for some folks, and they couldn't take it. And that's formative church discipline. They didn't leave because they were in adultery or something like that, in blatant sin like that. It was just, you know. And I've just, thankfully, that's the power of the Word of God doing that. So, anyway, where was I at? Oh, number one under this next section. The path of wandering away from God is the path of destruction, verse 20. So, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. So the path of wandering is a path of destruction. It's not just, well, we can't really agree on, you know, transgenderism, as the example was given earlier. Well, we can't really agree on the issue of abortion. We can't really agree on, you know, listen, there are such things as secondary and tertiary doctrines, second level, third level doctrines. But none of those things I just mentioned to you are secondary or tertiary. They are Christian primary doctrines. Either it is right or is wrong to take the life of a baby in a mother's womb. Either it is right or wrong for a man want to be a woman, or a woman to be a man, vice versa, whatever, all these crazy. Either it's right or wrong, and the Bible has clear answers to these things. Okay? And so, these are paths to destruction. These are separation points. It's not the way to life, eternal. I just saw it, man. Apparently this happened maybe in 2016. It's several years ago. But apparently First Baptist Church, I just saw this video today. First Baptist Church of Orlando, Florida, Southern Baptist Church, had a community-wide service, memorial service for the 49 homosexual, transgender, what have you, that were killed, slain in the nightclub incident. Okay? And as the person showing the video, leading the video, said, it was Justin Peters, actually, and I agree with him, listen, what happened there was terrible. It was wrong. It should not have happened to any human being to be gunned down like that, period. Okay? Obviously, it's murder. And it's wrong. But this church set up a memorial service and invited in speakers who just flat out, I didn't listen to the whole thing. I didn't have to. You listen to 5 minutes of it, you got the gist, man. Just said, over and over again in this service, said all 49 of those people are in heaven. That's a wandering from the truth. It's a big church, too. It's a big church, big influence. Yeah. That's the path to destruction. That's not the path to life. So literally, James uses the word here, it's hard to switch from the this translation to what the Greek actually says. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Brings back a sinner. Yeah, there it is. No, it's not. Sorry. I'll get there in a second. The word, he uses the word path or their way after the word wandering. There it is. I knew I had it in my notes. From his wandering will save a sinner from death. Right in there, he uses the word way or roadway. The pathway is the idea. So in American culture, oftentimes, and this is in the churches too, I've heard Christians say this, they will describe the path of destruction as, well, they're just sowing their wild oats. I've heard Christians say this. Well, you know how teenagers are. Or you, well, I mean, they're just young 20-somethings. They're just sowing their wild oats, and they'll come back. And pray to God they will, right? But what does the Bible call it? It's a path of destruction, okay? And so the stakes, the eternal implications are high here, is the idea. Second thing there, the church serves as a restorative, healing fellowship that secures our confidence in the gospel rather than ourselves. That's a mouthful, I know. The church serves as a restorative, healing fellowship that secures our confidence in the gospel rather than ourselves. People that wander away from the truth are in essence self-sufficient. They're branching out, they're getting away from the truth, they're depending on their own wisdom, their own logic, their own feelings, their own desires. The culture is there to support them. Some professing Christians are there to support them, apparently. We know that from even 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, there's a man sleeping with his mother-in-law in the church, and instead of being mourning over it, you're proud about it. So it's not like it's a new thing. Even in the Corinthian church, this is happening, okay? So this self-sufficiency, what it does, it distorts biblical fellowship into this damning isolation. We've been saved to be together, not wandering from the truth, but walking in the truth together. And the more you begin to kind of wander away, you become self-sufficient. You begin to isolate yourself a little more. And that's the damning effect of this whole situation. So spiritually sick people seek to isolate themselves from the church like a physically sick person would seek to quarantine themselves. Right. Now, when it comes to physical sickness, it's probably good to quarantine yourself, right? I think we can advocate that. But when it comes to spiritual sickness, the same rule does not apply. The last thing we need is isolation. We need to be brought back into the fold, back into the church family. Because spiritual sickness only gets worse when you're alone. When you're alone. I remember, yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think I want to answer that in a couple paragraphs here. I think, yeah. So I'm teasing y'all a little bit. I got to wait to the end, right? Well, I mean, it's at the end of the verse 20 as well. So technically, I'm not really teasing you. I'm just waiting to the very end of the verse there. Yeah. Okay. Number three, then, the last section. I'll address that question here. Church discipline is the necessary and loving pursuit of wayward Christians for the sake of saving their souls. Okay? So that's what the text says. You will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Yeah, so we'll try to address that a little bit. Look at 1 Peter 4:8. Just a couple other verses, and then we'll come back and finish up. 1 Peter 4:8. Just the previous verse there, verse 7, he says the end of all things is at hand. So be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's interesting that he's talking about prayers just like James was. And look what verse 8 talks about. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter, like James, is connecting prayer and this idea of our loving interaction with each other, covering a multitude of sins, same phrase as in verse 20 back in James, okay? And then we got, and Donna alluded to this, so Matthew 18, we're just going to read it because I think it's important. 18:15-17. Jesus, you know, here is speaking about what happens whenever your brother sins against you. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, in this case, it's specifically he sinned against you, right? James is talking more about, this person hasn't necessarily sinned against you, but you want to go pursue them. But there's still a, a place for church discipline, okay? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean, that last sentence? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You leave him alone on one hand, yeah. There's more to it than that, I think. Don't assume that they're a brother. Don't assume that they're a Christian. Based on the Gospels, how does Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? As unbelievers, but you go from a discipling relationship to a what? An evangelistic relationship. Does that make sense what I'm trying to get at? Yeah, I didn't want to give you the answers. I'm trying to draw it out of you a little bit. So, you go through this process, they're demonstrating they're not a brother or sister in Christ because they will not repent. It's one thing if Donna comes to me and says, Jeremy, I know that you've sinned, or have you sinned? Seems like you have. And I'm like, no, I haven't. Well, she can't go, well, Jeremy's not a Christian because he didn't repent. Because one, right? So fine, yeah, I mean, it's because after all, who are you to say I'm not a Christian? I may just turn around and go, well, Donna didn't come to me. I lie about, or, you know, it's my word against hers. You can get somebody on a bad day, too, yeah. And by the way, just as a side note, I'm glad you said that. I personally, though Scripture doesn't explicitly say this, I personally believe that process it's not just a one-off conversation. I think it may take a couple days, couple weeks, maybe it's a couple months. It depends on the sin. Depends on the sin, I would say too. Right? If they're endangering someone else or themselves, like immediate threat, then everything gets expedited. Okay? I think every church discipline situation is going to look different because it is different. Okay. So, it's one thing for her just to talk to me. It's another thing, though, if two or three come, and then it's the whole church. Listen, my goodness. If the whole church is looking at Tom and saying, Tom, you have lied, and here's the evidence that you have lied, and Tom goes, no, I didn't, or I'm not repenting. I did, but I have my reasons. What if he, think about the state of the soul of a man or a woman who responds to not just one believer, not just two or three, but the whole flock says, I will not. Think about the pride, the arrogance, the hardness of heart. Jesus said, now notice Jesus didn't say they are an unbeliever. He says treat them as if they are. Because at the end of the day, we don't know. We don't know. Christ knows. We don't know. But we treat them as if they need to be evangelized. Yeah. And they are set outside the church. Put them outside the church, excluded. Doesn't mean they can't come to church. It means they're excluded from the Lord's Supper. They're excluded from the benefits of more intimate fellowship with the church, which generally is the Lord's Supper. I would argue that would include fellowship meals. But the worship service itself, I think they need to be here, need to come. Some people might have a different view on that. But nonetheless, all Christians, I kind of said this earlier, all Christians agree that it is loving to evangelize the lost. So why would we not see that pursuing wayward Christians is just as loving? And I think that's really what a lot of this boils down to. Because the wayward Christian has not just sinned against God, they're also sinning against every other member of the church. Because that's what our covenant membership is about. That's what church membership is about, being a part of the local fellowship, is that if you sin, your sin affects him, and his sin affects her. Because we're members of the what body? The same body, Paul says. There's one body. Many members. And as Paul makes the point there in Corinthians, if one part is injured, hurt, the rest of the body knows about it. You know, if something's wrong with the ear, the whole body knows it. Something's wrong with the eye. You know, when I got that little bruise, a little blood blister right there from a hammer a couple of days ago, you know, hasn't been too bad, but usually they're bad. It's like, oh, you feel it. The whole body, the whole hand, the whole arm feels it. It affects. And so this whole individuality thing in Christianity is satanic, is what it is. It's demonic to think that we're separate from, we're above the law, so to speak. Who are you to speak to me about my walk with Christ? I have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? And that's what we've been teaching people for over 100 years. And it's true. You do have a personal relationship with Jesus. Amen. But that does not give you the right to isolate, withdraw. So this is as close as I can come maybe to answering y'all's earlier question, maybe. Wandering believers cannot become unbelievers. But there is a risk that they were never true believers in the first place. And that's the concern of James. Go to them. Seek after them. Because the stakes are high. If there are a real believer, you need to go out, bring them back, bring the sheep back to the fold. Go out from the 99 and rescue. Leave the 99 and rescue the sheep. But, interestingly, I forgot which gospel does which right off. Jesus tells the same parable. One time, the one is a believer. The other time, the one seems to be a lost person. I think Luke's the one that seems to be a lost person. I can't remember which is which. Is that a mistake? Or maybe Jesus taught that parable more than once? That's my guess. You know he used the same parables a lot. It's not like he taught it one time. So, well, I'm not teaching that one again, guys. No, he's a good preacher. He repeats himself. So, yeah.
Well, he's going from town to town.
Yeah, right. He's a good preacher. I mean, everybody's got their sugar stick sermons, right?
I'm going to tell you what's the best.
I think he's the best. I think that's true. Yeah. But there's no way that Jesus just taught those parables one time. He went town to town, city to city, region to region, preaching the gospel, telling the same stories over and over and over again. And depending on the audience, I think he changed the detail there on purpose to capture the audience's attention. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And I'd have to go back and look at the research. My guess would, it wouldn't surprise me at all. Luke's gospel tends to be a little bit more toward the Gentiles anyway, okay? Whereas Matthew's more toward the Jews, okay? And probably, without me going and looking, very possibly, the Luke version, he's probably in an area where there's more Gentiles. Most likely. But, anyway. Or in an area where the Jews should be going out evangelizing the Gentiles. I don't know. That happens quite a bit, actually. So,
isn't that really what it says, though? Right? It says, what? My brothers.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyone among you could, in the Greek, could the anyone among you refer to someone who's not my brothers? Or does that mean one of my brothers? Because that's
yeah.
Where it gets tricky. If it means one of my brothers, then it is literally saying.
Yeah.
Well, that's assuming that James knew if they were believers or not.
You're right, right. Yeah. You call him a brother.
That's right. But we will never know. I mean, mm-hmm. I love the context you brought in of Matthew, which if they don't hear you, treat them as if
you're
an unbeliever. And the message is the same.
Yeah, it is.
Relatively speaking.
Yeah.
It's the gospel. It's the repentance granted by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And whether that happens for the first time or they turn from it and come back to it, the message doesn't change.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. I think that's absolutely right. Let me throw you a few curveballs here. John chapter 1, I believe it is. Christ, Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own what? People. His own children. So, Old Testament, even in the New Testament, God calls people, his people, who they are his people, yet they're not his people. Right? And so it gets into this question of, just because James might call them brothers, he's calling them brothers because, as far as he knows, they're brothers, but ultimately he doesn't really know for sure, as any of us really know for sure, right? The only way we can know someone's a brother and sister in Christ is if we see them walking faithfully with Christ. And even then, we don't really ultimately know. Only God knows, and hopefully that person does, but they may be self-deceived. And so that language, just because he calls them brothers, sisters, doesn't mean, yes, for sure they are. You just got to go get them and bring them back. No,
doesn't guarantee
that. These folks may very well slip away because they were never truly saved. Yeah. Paul says it this way to the Romans. He says, not all of Israel is Israel. Remember that one? Whew, that's helpful. That helps me so much to understand a lot of things. Well, I'm going to go find that. That'll help us in the book. That's going
to
help us with Daniel, by the way. Anyway, go. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
You know, at my previous church, there are people who I would say, I would have swore they were Christians as far
yeah.
as I knew. And now they're wandering, right?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
How, you know, once been put out of the church, I mean, it's,
yeah.
how far do you, like, how long do you pursue? And how,
yeah.
what's your responsibility that way?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't know that there's any one hard, right answer to that, except to say, similar to evangelism again. When do you stop evangelizing to the same person? Or do you? Well, it depends.
Listen to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, be led by the Spirit of God. Yeah.
Yeah. I someone in Costa Rica, and because I was sick, I couldn't see them, but I spoke to them, and I don't remember what scripture it was, but I knew then that I had to stop because that's not my beat.
Yeah.
I wasn't getting through.
Yeah.
This woman just kept going back to the false preacher.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
I
think it really just depends on that particular relationship. How many conversations have you had? What the results have been like? Again, just trusting the leading of the Spirit. Keeping this in mind, too. Maybe you've talked to them 5 times, and Donna's talked to them once, and you didn't even know it. And Tom's talked to them 3 times. So that's, again, trusting the Spirit that he's going to bring other fellow believers in and speak into their life as well. He's going to bring maybe a total stranger into their life, speak into that, right? And so, John MacArthur, he preached a sermon on, and I preached very similar to what he taught. I didn't plagiarize it, but I think he's right on about the interpretation. It's the parable of the farmer. I forgot which the exact title is. It's in Mark. The farmer goes out. He sows his field. He goes in his house, he goes to bed, he rises night and day, the seed sprouts of its own, and he knows not how. And John MacArthur in that sermon said, the only way that a Christian can lay their head down on their pillow at night and not be worried to death about the lost people in the world, especially loved ones and friends. The only possible way you can do that in good conscience, go to sleep knowing people are on their way to hell, is that the Word of God, it's a seed. You throw the word out there, and in the Greek word, that's a great translation. It sprouts of itself. We get our word automatic from this Greek word. It automatically, and we know the automatic is God, of course. God does it. And if it don't happen, it's because God didn't do it. But you did your part, which is you throw the seed. You're just throwing this. Here's the word of God. Here's the word of God. Repent. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord. Have conversations, arguments, confrontations, whatever fits the situation, and trust God with it. And it might come to a point where all you can do is talk about the weather with that person for a while, a couple years, 10 years. I've got family members I want to say so much more, but what's more to be said that's not already been said kind of a thing. Weather sure is nice today, you know. And I learned, one of my seminary professors, it was not original to him, but it stuck in my memory. He said it this way: Faith that fizzles before the finish was never faith from the first. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. It's just an alliteration to help you remember it. Faith that fizzles before the finish was never faith from the first. And so that's sort of that. Some of these people were never Christians. And so we treat them as unbelievers and hopes they'll come back. Yeah. But here's what will happen. When we go and we pursue people, God will save people from death. There are stories of God's grace in this room and in this church and in this community and in our world where God has saved the souls of men and women because through his ordained means of approaching the wandering soul, the wandering believer or unbeliever. Any other questions? I'm afraid to even look at my clock. No, yeah, I'm fine. I'll